Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you here on the air. Actually, most of our lines are open right now, so you could call in and get through pretty quickly. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And like I say, we've got several lines open right now. This is a good time for you to get through if you want to call in today. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chuck, who's calling from Honolulu. Chuck, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey,
I was talking to you once before about matter being eternal. It doesn't wear out, it isn't used up, and it doesn't decay away. And everybody seems to object to that idea. Even science doesn't seem to like that idea anymore, and Christians too. And I was wondering, if that's true, does it kind of mess up the Christian theology of end times?
How so?
Well, because Christians teach that there's an end to everything, that everything's going to be destroyed. And I was wondering, you know, if matter is eternal, then would that mess up that teaching somehow?
Well, I'm not sure that it would, but I'm not sure where you're getting the idea that matter is eternal. Where's that idea coming from?
Reason. Look at oxygen.
Oh,
You breathe in oxygen, it keeps you alive, you breathe it out. Somebody else breathes it in, it keeps them alive, they breathe it out. It does not decay away. It is not used up.
So you believe that matter has always existed then, and it was not created?
No. I'm not saying that it didn't have a beginning. I'm saying that now that it's here, it's eternal. It lasts. It goes on and on and on. It works over and over and over and over. Everything, all matter.
Well, I don't think that's necessarily taught in Scripture. The Bible teaches that God created everything material, and it would certainly be within his power, if he brought it out of nothing, to return it to nothing if he wished. Now, I do believe there's going to be matter of some kind eternally, because this world, when Jesus returns, is going to be remade. It's going to be renewed, and there's a new heavens and new earth, and I believe that new heavens and new earth are eternal, and that doesn't conflict with any Christian eschatology I know of. In fact, that is Christian eschatology. So I don't think that if to say that matter is eternal, I don't know that I don't think that has any problem with the eschatology, if what you mean is once it was created, it's going to go on forever. Of course, something that's truly eternal, generally speaking, didn't have a beginning either, and of course that can't be true of matter. But no, it doesn't mess up eschatology, no. But if God wanted to eliminate matter, of course, the same God who brought it into being out of nothing, we cannot limit his power to take it out of existence again. I mean, he can do whatever he wants to, but I don't think the Bible teaches that he plans to do that.
Well, isn't the Christian teaching that God is going to destroy the earth and the universe and build doom?
Well, something can be destroyed and reshaped without destroying the elements of it. It does say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the heavens are going to be dissolved and the earth is going to burn up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and we're looking for a new heavens and new earth. Now, to say that elements melt doesn't mean they don't exist anymore. You can melt down gold, for example, that's an element. It doesn't cause it to not exist anymore. To say it's something is burned up, well, you haven't eliminated the matter. You've just converted it to energy in that case. The heavens being dissolved, well, something can be dissolved. I just dissolved something in a drink today. It was cream in my coffee, actually, or creamer. So, I mean, but it still exists. It's changed location several times since then, but it's not, it still exists. So the Bible doesn't teach that the things are going to disappear, only that they're going to be reworked. And that happens all the time. I mean, people do that with matter all the time. God can certainly do it with the universe.
Yeah. Well, I was just wondering.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon next. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. Well, I listened to a very good sermon a week ago by Louis Giglio, and he was talking about the universe and how big it is, and you know the glory of God is, you know, if you look up into the sky, you can, should be able to determine that there's a God. Okay. And so you've got billions of stars in the Milky Way, and then so we just have
What's your question?
You know, you've got UFOs, you've got these pictures of these aliens that they didn't come from Earth, and I'm just kind of wondering about how, you know, what if God, I'm kind of wondering where do these aliens kind of fit in?
Okay. Well, I don't know that they fit into the biblical story at all, but the biblical story is about Earth. You know, the Bible says the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now, we are the children of men, we're humans, and therefore the earth is our concern. The rest of the universe is God's concern. And maybe there's other planets that he gave to other beings that aren't us. You know, I mean, we don't know how many times God may have duplicated in the universe what he did here on the planet. What we know is that we are humans, and the earth has been given to us. Now, what if these aliens visit us? Well, you know, then they visit us. But we don't know anything about, I mean, all the stars and the planets out there as far as them having life on them. One of the problems with saying that there are alien life forms, and by the way, you're right, you know, there were some allegedly dead alien bodies on display recently, and they were photographed. We've seen pictures of them. And if that's what they really are, then that's what they really are. But, you know, we don't really know if they were, where they came from, because we don't know of any planets in our solar system, at least. None of the planets seem to be capable of sustaining carbon-based life as we know it. So they'd have to come from some other solar system. And, you know, the other solar systems are extremely far away. And you know, how these people would these creatures would travel fast enough to survive long enough to get from their place to our place, we don't know. You know, even if they traveled at the speed of light, I'm not sure they'd live long enough to make the trip. So there's many unanswered questions. But, you know, I can certainly see why people would be curious about that. But once we're curious about it and realize, well, we don't really have any information from God about it, we can say either we'll live ignorantly about them, or we'll discover things about them the same way that people discovered, you know, Australia and the fauna that was there. You know, I mean, that is to say, scientifically or experientially, we might learn some things about them if they're there. I'm not overly interested in it because I don't see how their existence or non-existence has any impact on my living, on my duty to live a certain way. For many, many years, I've distinguished in my own mind between things that are practical and useful for me to know on the one hand, and things that are strictly matters of curiosity on the other. It's not that I have no curiosity, but I put matters of curiosity in a different category from those that are useful knowledge. Now, the knowledge of aliens to me is not useful. Now, you might say, well, if they're going to invade our world and kill us all, well, that would certainly be good to know. Well, I'm not sure if it would be good to know it or not. I don't know if I'd want to know that in advance. I mean, if there's some way we know of to stop them from doing that, I guess that would call, there'd be a call to arms on our part, but we don't know what kind of arms would be effective against them, if any would. So there's literally nothing I can do about aliens. If we find more evidence of them, if we see more, if you know, more bodies show up or living aliens walk around, then we will certainly have learned something about, you know, other life forms in the universe. But I don't really know that they'll have any impact on the duties we have to live in a way to please God. And therefore, again, at this point, the question of alien life is strictly in the realm of matters of curiosity, which I, you know, I've got a little level of curiosity about it, but it ranks very low on my hierarchy of concerns at this point. So, you know, we will probably learn more. I mean, if there's more evidence that comes up, we'll learn more. In the meantime, we can have theories about it, or we can just ignore it for the time being until there's actually more information for us to learn from. So that'd be my approach to the whole topic. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
My question is, what is your view on the Earth, the age of the Earth?
Well, my view is that I do not have enough expertise to be an authority on the age of the Earth. I believe that if we use the Bible alone, and if the Bible's genealogies are comprehensive, and if Genesis chapter 1 is taken literally, now these are all ifs. Some Christians don't take Genesis 1 literally. They think it's written in a poetic form, and so they don't take it literally. And they don't necessarily believe the genealogies by which we date, you know, the arrival of man on the earth. Many people don't believe those genealogies are comprehensive. But if we take them as comprehensive, and if we take Genesis 1 literally, well, then the age of the earth is a few thousand years old, possibly 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, this is something that, you know, Christians have different theories about. And I have no problem with a young earth. I have no problem with it. I believe that everything that exists, God could have made it anytime he wanted to. Thousands of years ago, millions or billions of years ago. That too is merely a matter of curiosity for me, not a matter of practical importance. But there are of course Christians who believe that the scientific evidence leans in favor of a very ancient universe, about 30 billion years old, and an Earth that's 4.5 billion years old, for about 40 or more years, about 50 years. I've heard what the evidence is for that. I've heard arguments against it. I've made some of the arguments myself, and I happen to know I know how to look at the evidence both ways. And
let me interject here. What the I'm not a biblical scholar, but the Genesis, the creating God creating the earth. It seems like he was put himself. He invented time and space. Then he put himself inside of time and space and the limitations, and the way the Bible says. They say, and this was the end of the first day, and then he started the second day, and for 24 hours did he labor for 24 hours, and then the third day did he labor for 20, up until the sixth day, and then the seventh day he rested. Does God really have to rest? That's, can you comment
on that? Well, no, God doesn't need rest. The Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps, neither does he become weary, it says in Isaiah. So God doesn't need rest. What it actually says in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, is that, just before that, at the end of chapter 1, it says that he saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, which I think means as good as it's going to get. And then it says, and then on the seventh day, God rested from all of his creating, from all of his making. So he just, in other words, he ceased from it. The word Sabbath, which of course is based on that seventh day of rest, the word Sabbath means cease or to desist in an activity. So to say he rested from that activity simply means he didn't do it anymore. It doesn't mean he was exhausted. He didn't do it anymore because it was complete. There's nothing more to do. It's a little bit like when it says that Jesus offered the sacrifice of himself one time, once for all, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down there because he was done. There was nothing more to do in that project. It doesn't mean he was exhausted or didn't do anything else after that, but with reference to that particular enterprise, he was finished with it. So he ceased his activities in that kind.
So when there are some Christians that say literally that everything is literal, and I have trouble with God laboring for 6 days.
Well, the Bible doesn't really describe God laboring so much. It describes Him speaking.
He spoke things into existence. It just says that was the first day, and then we started on the second day, which is 24 hours. Is that?
Well, I believe the day was 24 hours. I do believe that, but I don't think, I don't know that He was working the whole time. As the way I see it, it says He said, let the waters bring forth abundantly every, you know, living thing in the sea, and it was so. Now, we could picture Him not only saying it, but crafting each little fish with His own hands and things like that, but I don't think that's necessary. I believe God's creative fiat, His command, had the power in it to be realized simply by His commanding it. In fact, it says that in Psalm 33. It says in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And in verse 9, it says, He commanded, and it was so. You know, that's the thing. He commanded it to happen, and it happened.
Yeah. Right, so you don't believe that it literally took 6 days for Him?
Well, I think, I believe it took, it, you know, 6 days, but that doesn't mean He was working 24 hours. I mean, again, it says on the first day He said this, and this was so. The next day He said this. I mean, God's entire speaking might have only taken, you know, as long as it takes to read it, which is like 3 seconds or something like that. And He might not have done any further until the next day. So I don't think that God was laboring night and day necessarily. I don't think we're required to. I'm curious to know where your position is, because you're obviously trying to, you know, wrestle with this material. What is your
thought? Actually, I just want your scholarship on the Bible. It just sounded to me like it took Him 6 days, and He just says the word, and it was so. And I understand. That's what I believe. Mm-hmm. And I just don't know why.
So you don't think you don't know that, you don't believe He did it over a period of 6 days?
I think He did. Well, first of all, He's outside. He invented time and space. He's outside of time and space. So that really is not.
Well, not in that story. Yeah. In that story, He's definitely involved in the world and time and so forth. There's morning and evening and so forth. And He rests on the seventh day.
Right.
Yeah. So, suppose I said I'm going to plant a lawn. Okay. So, today I go tear up the weed patch in my backyard. Takes me a couple hours. Tomorrow I'm going to, till it. You know, and I'm going to go through it with a tiller. So I do that. Maybe that takes me an hour or two, you know. And the next day I'm going to put seeds in it, okay? So I'm going to do that. So, I mean, that's 3 days' work. Maybe, I mean, but I didn't work all day. I mean, it's a progressive thing that's being done. But it doesn't have to all be done in a certain day. Even if I could do it all in one day, I might just not prefer to devote that much time to it. So I guess I'm wondering, how long do you think it took Him?
I think He just took this this ball of energy and threw it into nothingness. I don't know.
Instantaneously? That instantaneously He created matter and energy and the universe, and, you know, as soon as He did it, there were fully formed creatures and man and everything already there just in that instant? Is that what you're
saying? Well, as I said, He's out of time. He's not restricted to time. Since He invented that for us, and
first of all, to say God's not restricted time is not something the Bible says anywhere. Okay, it might be true, but that's not part of the biblical narrative. It's not part of Christian theology. The Bible doesn't teach that. So I'm not sure what you're trying to get at. If you're having trouble with 6 days, the Bible says He took 6 days, and later on in the book of Exodus, when God spoke audibly to Moses and wrote on stone tablets the laws, He said, I want you to rest on the Sabbath because in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. So God reaffirms, even writing it with His own finger on stone, that He took 6 days. So my thought is, I don't know more about that than God does. You know, if God says He did it in 6 days, I certainly have no reason to doubt Him. And I would be strange for me to say I know more than he does.
Uh-huh. I appreciate it. And I'm amazed at your scholarship, but I do have a comment about hell being forever. I was raised as Catholic, and so that's what the Catholic Church taught me. And I was in high school, and I said, that doesn't make any sense. But I didn't have – I'm not a biblical scholar, so I didn't have anything to back it up biblically. And so 3 or 4 years ago, I discovered you, and I was so happy to find out that there is an alternate biblical belief that it's not forever. So.
That is good to know. It's a relief to know. Have you listened to my lectures on it?
Oh, yes, I have. And so I really appreciate it. I'm not just hanging out there all. And and at first you were kind of straight down the middle, not putting your thumb on the scale at all. But later on you said, well, that doesn't make any sense the way I looked at it also. So, but I appreciate the fact that I now have your scholarship back me up.
Okay, Peter. Hey, well, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome. Vernon, you need to be on your phone to talk to me.
Talk to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome.
Okay. Let's talk to Tyler from Seattle, Washington. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Tyler, are you there? Okay, we've got some...
Can you hear me?
Oh, now I can.
Hey,
yes,
Steve?
Go ahead. Yeah.
Hey, I had a question about being saved, and I think it's a question you fielded a bunch of times, but I'm just going to ask it anyways. I kind of am of this belief of one saved, always saved, and that all you have to do to be saved is to, you know, believe in the gospel. And I think is it 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, you know, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins?
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's kind of my understanding is like just to be saved, you know, and that to do works, that is just to profit mankind, that God is pleased when we do good works because it makes living a much better place, this world a much better place. And, you know, sometimes I think I've actually asked a similar question on air before, and I think you said that there's a difference between being saved and then salvation.
No, salvation and being saved are the same thing. But, no, I guess I'm wondering – How would you define being saved? Not how are we saved, but what does being saved actually mean?
Being saved just means after we die, after our bodies are no longer, we enter the kingdom of God.
Okay. Well, that's a part of what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches being saved is considerably more than that. But you're talking about having a ticket to heaven, really, as opposed to and escaping hell, and that's what salvation is as you're using it. That's only one part of salvation. In the Bible, salvation includes justification, which is being forgiven for our sins, and reconciliation with God. It's a restoration of our proper relationship to God, which we had been not in when we were in sin. It includes regeneration, which means we have a new life in us. It includes transformation, being changed from glory to glory throughout this life. As we look on the face of Jesus by faith, we're changed from glory to glory into his image, sanctification. And then, of course, it's eventually glorification is when the resurrection occurs and we are delivered from our mortality once and for all. Now, those are all part of salvation. Salvation isn't just having a ticket to heaven. Salvation is, we could summarize it simply as being brought back into a correct relationship with God, which includes being forgiven. It includes being reconciled. It includes receiving his Holy Spirit and being regenerated and becoming born again in that way. It includes being transformed throughout our life from stage to stage, from glory to glory into his likeness. And it includes after we've died and when Jesus comes back, that he'll raise us from the dead and we'll live forever with him in our resurrected bodies. So all of that is included in the word salvation in the Bible, although one passage or another may use the term only to speak of one aspect of that, because it's a holistic thing. But sometimes some passages are talking about one aspect of it or another, and they use the word salvation. But
can I ask another question based off that? So just for my understanding, if we're saved, you know, we're believing in the gospel and that Jesus died for our sins. After having belief in that, a firm belief in that, and resting in that, are we going to see transformation in our life, regeneration, reconciliation with the Father? Or is that something that we have to, like, work for? Because I think, I don't know if new believers, I'm a fairly new believer, maybe 9, 10 months now. And I think I kind of had an experience at the beginning of this great feeling, but now I don't know if I'm really feeling the transformation, regeneration, and
the
reconciliation.
I want to talk to you more about this, but we have a break coming up in a few seconds. Would you hold on? I'll put you on hold. We'll come back and you can restate that aspect of your question. We'll talk about it more.
Okay.
Just stay tuned. I'll get back to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full. If you want to take the number down, call in a few minutes, you might find a line has opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And before our break, we were talking to Tyler from Seattle. And let me just see, Tyler, I don't know if you want to restate your question or if you want me to, or you want to do it yourself?
Yeah, I can restate it. Yeah.
Okay.
So my question was that once you believe in the gospel and you believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and you are, quote unquote, saved, that does regeneration and reconciliation and does it come from that belief? Or is that something that we have to work towards to?
Well,
I believe that's what I asked.
Right. Yeah. It depends on what you mean by works. If you mean, do we have to do anything in order to live the Christian life? Yes, we do. We have to obey God. And as we do, God's Spirit works within us. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, it says in Philippians. So, so God works in us. God's Spirit transforms us. I was mentioning before the break, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of God is changing us, transforming us, but it's while we are gazing at Jesus, as we're looking upon him, of course. And, of course, looking on him, it's not, I mean, when I said it's a reconciliation with God, yes, that happens when you're regenerated. When you believe in Christ and you're justified, you are reconciled with God. But that means you're now back in the relationship with God that you're supposed to be in. That's what reconciliation means. If a husband and wife, separate because they're angry at each other, but then they reconcile, it means they patch things up and they're back in the relationship they're supposed to have again. That's what reconciliation means. So an unbeliever is not in a proper relationship with God, obviously. And when you are born again, you are born into the family of God, and you now are in that relationship as a child of God. Mm-hmm. Now, what does it mean to be a child of God? Now, I'm not sure how old you are. Do you have children of your own?
I'm 35. I'm having a kid in December with my wife.
Okay, congratulations. Now, when your child is born, when your child is born, that child is not going to come into your family as on the basis of its works. Your child didn't do any work to become your child. And when the child is born, that child will not do any works to remain your child. However, that child is being born into your home, and you are its father. And in a home, a proper relationship between a father and a child is that the child obeys, you know, and submits. The child comes into the home and is subject to the rules of the home, subject to the authority of the father. If a child is not subject to the father's rule, then that child is in rebellion and therefore not in a proper relationship with the father. So reconciliation is what happens when a child who's been like a prodigal son, dishonoring his father, disobedient to his father, he comes home again and he submits to his father and he's back in the home again. Mm-hmm. He's in the family. Now, so once you have been born into God's family, if you really have been, you now are back into a relationship with God that's appropriate. And that relationship is like a father and a child. So when the father says, here's what I want you to do, well, any child who's properly submitted to his father will do what his father says to do. A child who's not submitted to his father is not reconciled, or that is not, he's not in proper relationship, because rebellion against the father is not a proper relationship for a child to the father. So we're talking about a change here in life, a change in direction. When you're born again, before you were born again, you were serving yourself. You had no higher interest than to make sure that you survived and that things went as well as possible for you. When you are born again, you're a new person. In Christ, you have a different set of priorities. It's no longer about you. It's about whether God is pleased, whether God's will is being done in your life or not. Not whether you are doing well, but whether you're doing your father proud, whether you're doing what pleases God and makes him proud of you. This is, it's a different motivation. It's a different direction in life. And so that is part of being saved. Now, again, you don't become a Christian by doing any works, and you don't stay a Christian by doing works. When you become a Christian, it's by grace. And when you remain a Christian, it's by grace. And when you walk with God, it's by grace. But walking with God is a walk of obedience. So obviously there are good works. I would call your attention to two passages from Paul. One of them is, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which you may be familiar with, even though you said you've not been a Christian very long. But in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them. So Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but we are created by God, recreated in our rebirth, for good works. Okay, so it's like a child is born into a family without doing any good works, but now that he's in the family, the child's role is to be obedient and do what the father wants him to do. That's why he's in the family, to be part of the family unit, to go along with the family direction and policies and authority of the father and so forth. Now, Paul also said this in Titus 3:5, Paul said this. He said, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we're not saved by works of righteousness that we've done. But if you look back at Titus 2, just a few verses earlier, in verse 14, he says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem, that means purchase us, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Now, in the same epistle, both Ephesians and in Titus, both cases, Paul speaks of, we're not saved by works. We're saved by God's mercy and by God's grace. But we are saved for good works. Christ redeemed us so that he would have a people of his own who are zealous for good works. And by good works, I don't mean, it's not like a Boy Scout merit badge type works. It's obedience to God. A good son is living obediently to his father. That's what we're made for. So I don't know if that clarifies the role of works in the Christian life or not. Now, you mentioned, I think, before the break that you didn't feel necessarily after your conversion, you didn't feel regeneration, you didn't feel transformation taking place. Well, I don't know that feeling has an awful lot to do with it, although I do believe that in many cases people can sense, and at some level, should be able to sense that they're a child of God, because it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, if you're born again and you're a child of God, at some level the Holy Spirit should be giving you some assurance of that. And if a person has no such assurance, I would say, well, pray about it and check it out and see if that doesn't change. If you never feel any assurance of salvation, then you haven't experienced the kind of salvation Paul's describing, because he's saying that people who are children of God, that's the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with their spirit about that. There's a confirmation of that internally. Now, someone says, well, I became a Christian, but I've never sensed that witness. I'd say, well, why then do you think you became a Christian? If the thing that Paul says is true of Christians isn't true of you, why would you say that you're a Christian? Now, many people would answer, well, I asked Jesus into my heart to be my personal Savior. I went forward at a evangelistic meeting. I prayed the prayer. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't talk about any of those things as being related to getting saved. Salvation happens when you confess with your mouth that Christ is your Lord and you mean it, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved, the Bible says. So salvation isn't just some kind of a painless transaction where you just say, so what am I supposed to believe? What do you want me to say? Okay, I'll say that. Okay, now I'm saved, right? And lots of people who've thought themselves to be converted, they've just done that. They really haven't done business with God. They've just jumped through the hoops that some evangelist told them to jump through. And that's not the same thing as being, totally radically repentant and converted and reoriented and receiving regeneration. And so I think that there's a lot of people who'd say they're saved, but they'd say, well, I don't have any evidence of it in my life, but I'm just taking that by faith. Faith in what? There's no Bible verse that says you're going to be saved and have no evidence of it in your life. So I would say lots of people who call themselves Christians probably should rethink that and re-examine themselves. Paul said that to the Corinthian church. They were supposed to be Christians. In 2 Corinthians 13, he said, examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Apparently, Paul knew it was possible to think you are. And people in the church apparently were seeing themselves as being in the faith. He said, you better check it out. Better examine yourself and see if what is true of Christians is actually true of you. I need to move along. I wish I didn't have to. We maybe could profit from a longer conversation. But let me recommend that if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a set of lectures there called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? I don't know. Have you ever listened to that?
Okay.
No, I haven't.
Okay. But I'll check it out.
Sure. So you go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says Topical Lectures. And find the series that says, How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? It's not a long series, but it's several lectures. And I think that may be helpful to you.
I mean, I think I am saved. I've the past year, my life is just increasingly, I've started a family, I was married. All of these things have been
wonderful.
I feel like are the fruits of his work through me. So I do feel assurance in it.
That could very well be true.
I'm just curious about, growth and where I'm going as a Christian now, because, now that I've accepted him and I'm seeing things mature, I'm wondering, how am I living the rest of my life, job,
yeah,
career, all of these things. But I'll let you go, Steve. I really appreciate your answer. I'll check out what you just recommended, and thank you, and God bless.
Hey, I appreciate your call, and call back sometime if you want to go further along into this.
Sounds good.
God bless you. Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Dana from Kumano Island. Oh, Kumano Island, Washington. Okay, gotcha. Hello, Dana.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm a pretty new listener, and my faith has always been strong, but I'm so grateful that I found your show. My question to you is, when I die, I am not afraid of going to heaven. I'm not ready right now, but, you know, that's all in God's hands. But I've always wanted to be an organ donor and have my body cremated. And is that okay? Will I still go to heaven?
Yeah, right. I mean, you will find Christians on both sides of both of those issues. When it comes to cremation,
okay.
I've known some Christians who think it's very much a wrong thing to be cremated. I have not been able to see why it's wrong to be cremated, because there's nothing in the Bible that would forbid it. And the arguments that are used against it don't seem to be strong arguments. You know, some people say, well, you know, you're supposed to respect the body. Whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. But your body's not the temple of God after you're gone, because the Holy Spirit doesn't stay in your body when you leave. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
It's just a vessel right now.
Right. You have this treasure in an earthen vessel. So once the vessel has been broken, no one lives in it anymore. And so it's going to return to dust and ashes anyway. And it doesn't take that long, even if you don't cremate the body, for it to go back to the dust. It take considerably longer than if you cremate it. But most people who have died throughout history, their bodies are already dust and ashes. So, I mean, cremation just speeds that up, and I don't know anything about that that would be irreverent or wrong. But some people think it is. Some people think it's not recognizing the image of God and so forth. They have different views than I do about what the image of God is, I guess, in humans. So my thought is, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would make it wrong to cremate. Now, when it comes to organ donations, I don't fully understand all the ramifications of that. It would seem to me that I would have no trouble, once my body is dead, for my organs to be donated to somebody else. It certainly is something that wasn't even a consideration in biblical times. They didn't have the medical technology to do anything like that. So, of course, it's not discussed. Some people think there's people who are against the organ donation because they're against blood transfusions and things like that. I'm not of that camp. So all I can say is I don't know of anything in the Bible that would condemn that. And if it is something that's wrong, I can't think of any biblical principle that makes it wrong. But if somebody disagrees, they can call up and they might be able to correct me on that.
Okay, so there's really nothing in the Bible
for
me to read about regarding that.
That's right.
I just, my thought process is, God gave me my body, and if I still have full use of my eyes when it's my time to go back home, then why not give that gift of sight to somebody else that, I could change their life?
And not only that, I mean, you could donate a kidney while you're still alive and save someone's life. To donate a kidney while you're alive seems to me a very self-sacrificing kind of a thing to do. It's not going to kill you, but you're certainly risking your health in the future in case that kidney goes bad, that you retain. But it seems to me like that's a loving thing to do. So I don't see why that would be wrong. And if it's not wrong to do it while you're alive, I don't know why it'd be wrong to do it after you're dead. But there are people who have different views, and I would welcome them to call in and kind of show us the other side.
Okay, well, thank you so much. I have other calls, but I'll call back so you can get to some other people. But thank you for your time today, and God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for joining us today, Dana. We'll talk in the future, perhaps. Okay, we'll talk next to Dee from Texas. Hi, Dee.
Hey, hi, Steve. God bless you and Dana. Hey, I wish I was closer to your spot you're going to in Texas, but I'm not. But I'm glad you all are here anyway. So I have a question, and it's about, I don't know if there are any actual verses in the Bible on this, but it's something I've just wondered about, and I wonder if you've ever wondered about it. It has to do with the timeline of human history and the fact that, and it assumes that every person you know, starts off not knowing the Lord and then goes through a process where, like I did, searched for him for many years, and then finally the day I got saved. And so the question is having to do with when Jesus comes back for the second and final time, and that's a point in time, and then how do you think he'll deal with these people that are all, he knows they're going to get saved, but it'll be after he arrives. And then the reverse question, you know, for the people who might, maybe they're falling away, but they're still Christians, but they would have fallen away after he returned. So do you know, understand what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, I don't know if I can give you an answer that you would be satisfied with.
Have you ever thought of that or no?
Oh, sure. I mean, you always have to wonder about what's going to happen to people who never heard the gospel and might have gotten saved if they had. And, you know time ends because Jesus comes. I have to say that I would certainly think that there'd be some arrangement that God would have for them to be able to, if they hear about him for the first time after they've died, for them to make the same kind of decision that people had to make.
Oh, I'm not asking.
Alive.
Okay, excuse me. I'm not asking about the ones who don't know him at all. I'm asking about the people like I was. I kept searching and searching for God. I knew about Jesus. But being born again, that actual conversion time.
Well, I honestly, we don't have anything specific about that in the Bible. We'd have to choose our opinions about that based on what the Bible does say about the character of God.
Okay, what's your opinion? And,
well, God's character is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus died for all because he intended to reconcile all to himself. That the Bible teaches that, and certainly in Ephesians 1:10 and in Colossians chapter 2, we have also reference to that, or chapter 1, I guess it is, Ephesians 1, verse 20,
Ephesians
I believe.
1.
Yeah,
at
Ephesians 1:10, Colossians, I think 1:20 would be it. You know, there's... 2 Peter chapter 3, I guess it must be verse 8, that says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, I mean, if that's what God wants, and if Jesus died for everybody, he died for everyone because he wants everybody. Now, that doesn't mean he necessarily gets everyone, because obviously people have to want it too. But it seems to me that God wants people to be saved more than they want to be. And there are some people probably who give God no grounds to forgive them because they are so antagonistic toward him and so rebellious against him. But I think anyone that God can find an excuse to forgive based on Jesus' sacrifice, I think he will. But, I mean, there are some people who think if you die before you come to Christ, then, you know, snooze, you lose. And God doesn't want you saved anymore, so he sends you to hell. Well, maybe. I mean, maybe. I don't see the Bible saying that specifically. And I do see the Bible talking about God's character being that he loves everybody and wants everyone saved. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved, but it does suggest that God certainly has the liberty. I mean, who stands above God for forbidding this? You know, who forbids God what he can do? If God wants everyone saved, I would say he'll save anyone he can find an excuse to save. And that's what the judgment, no doubt, will be about. God's going to examine the secrets of the hearts, it says in 1 Corinthians 4. I think around verse 5 or something.
I agree then that he's going to give them some kind of further chance. And
Go ahead. Well, hurry. We've got time.
I want to plug your the middlepath.com teachings because I never run out of information and humor.
Okay. Well, thank you, Dee, for that. And, yeah, our website's thenarrowpath.com. There's thousands, well, at least between 1,000 and 2,000 lectures of mine there that are free, MP3s. And, some people listen to all of them. It takes, years, usually. But I believe they're worth listening to. That's where we post them for you guys. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome.
Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't get back to the phone back. I pushed my button and there was a technical malfunction, which a biochemical as well as my phone just didn't function when I push the button. Anyway, thank you for taking my call. Real quickly, I've had a lot sitting here. I'm looking at a book, The Rock and Roll Preacher. Do you remember Chuck Gerard?
Sure, I know Chuck.
Yeah, he came and his gang of musicians and such to our church, which is our First Church of the Nazarene, and it's been 101 years now. It's been here in Sacramento.
Okay, we need to get to your question because we're running out of time. What's your question?
Yeah, well, he was part of my question because I wanted to know what happened to a couple of people along the way, but primarily, are you familiar, I'm sure you are, the book Where Are We, which was Flat Earth According to the Bible by Chad Taylor?
I've not read the book, but I've certainly seen websites and talked to people who believe in the Flat Earth. So your question is about the Flat Earth?
Well, that and, yeah, my question is, my friend I've known since 1970, and he's a chiropractic doctor, but he's a doctor nevertheless.
Let me stop you for a minute. I don't need to know those details. I want to know what your question is because we're going to be out of time in just a couple minutes here. So don't tell me who's a chiropractor and things like that. Just give me your question.
Yeah. My question is, what happened? I never hear the fallen angels that were cast out of heaven with Lucifer. Where are they physically? Not physically, but spiritually. Where are they now?
Well, we're not really told. First of all, we're not told that Lucifer was cast out of heaven. The Bible doesn't talk about that. People think it does, but it doesn't. As far as angels falling, the Bible does twice mention angels falling. In Jude, I think it says they are kept in chains under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's verse 4, it says that they were cast down to, in the Greek it says Tartarus. In most translations, translated as hell. But it's called Tartarus, and they're waiting the judgment of the great day. Jude and 2 Peter both speak of them being chained in darkness and waiting for the judgment. Where are they? I haven't looked for them, so I'm not really sure where I'd look to find them, but I'm not even interested in finding them. So I can't answer you on that. And all I can say is, according to Scripture, they're in Tartarus. Now, where's Tartarus? Well, I'm not sure. Again, it's not on the map. So, I mean, are you asking that because you're curious, or do you have an opinion that you're wondering if I agree with you about?
No, I want to know because I'm from back way when Walter Martin was talking. I was listening to him every day, and then the rest of the pack. And where are these angels? Everybody's watching these programs with William Shatner and all this kind of stuff, but nobody mentions where the fallen angels are.
You want their address, or you want to send them a postcard or something? I don't know where they are. Does it matter where they are? I mean, they're not here. I don't think they're here.
Can they possibly be these ETs that are flying around?
Okay, I've got to go. I wish that you had gotten to your question soon enough for us to talk maybe more about it, but the show is ending, and I'm going to be cut off here in just about 30 seconds. So thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday. We've been doing this for 26 years. You may not have noticed, but it's commercial-free. We don't break for commercials because we have no sponsors. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, which is basically, we just pay radio stations for time so that we can be broadcast in your area. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there, though everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.